Last time in our verse-by-verse study of the Epistle to the Romans, we took up verse 17 of chapter 1, and this was after we spent 3 weeks on verse 16 of the same chapter. And as I said then, these two verses are parts of one whole. Each is a declaration of two vital aspects of evangelical truth, and yet they both together declare one gospel truth. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This morning, I'm not going to review the past 4 weeks of messages on verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1, including my remarks on the vital importance of justification. And in those remarks, I also mentioned the importance of it to the faithful church's history of contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Rather, this morning, as I had previously mentioned, my intention, Lord willing, and I trust with much help from the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, is to give an overview of the doctrine of justification. Now, you're not going to hear anything you haven't heard before, but we want to review this vital doctrine before we go on. During my message on Romans 1:17, I stressed the essential, vital importance of this doctrine of justification and a right understanding of it by the Lord's people. Concerning my message today, when I say it will be an overview of the doctrine of justification, I do not mean to suggest it'll just be a sketch of that doctrine. But at the same time, this message will be far from an in-depth teaching on the doctrine of justification when you think about how much the New Testament does teach on the doctrine of justification, how much is dedicated throughout the epistles to this very doctrine of justification. And so with all that in mind, my intention is to also refrain from turning to passage after passage after passage in this epistle, and I'm preaching and teaching systematically through those passages, because we would be here for a very, very long time. And besides, Lord willing, we're going to do that when we get to those places in this epistle, and with the hopes that first, this review and overview of justification we're doing today will have laid a good foundation in advance, and secondly, that the Lord will enable His people, spiritual men and women and young people who hear these messages, to not only receive what is preached and taught, insofar as it is preached and taught correctly, receive this with all readiness of mind, and also to retain the knowledge gained each week as we go along and build upon it each succeeding week, just as the apostle of Christ who wrote this by the Holy Spirit would have us to do. Now, there's much to be said and taught and spiritually comprehended about the doctrine of justification. The gospel which is shared with the lost is a simple gospel of grace, the word of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Him crucified to save sinners from the just wrath of God and eternal death in hell, to give them an everlasting inheritance and glory. Summed up, as the Apostle Paul did, is the message of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not go out into the world and systematically teach on justification. But once justified and regenerated, there is much for the believer to know, learn, discern, and spiritually sow of the doctrine of justification. And it is for our spiritual safety, as well as our peace, our assurance, our vigilance, and our joy, as well as for the good of the church herself, that we do learn these things and do spiritually discern them. And of course, most certainly and most importantly, it is for the praise God and the thanksgiving to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The regenerated man is a spiritual man with a taste for spiritual food, even a hunger and a need for spiritual food, such as what the Scriptures contain and faithful ministers preach on the doctrines of our faith, most certainly including the doctrine of justification, and not in a light manner. It is necessary that we seek to receive, comprehend, and even retain what God has revealed, what the Lord Jesus has revealed by his apostles. This is for our good and his glory. Of course, the natural man, the carnal man, has no relish for such spiritual food. As for those many passages dealing directly and so powerfully with the doctrine of justification and various truths and aspects of it, and we could mention here two examples, Romans chapter 3, that whole chapter, and of course Romans chapter 5, including where there is a comparison, and we will use some of the verses, but we will not go through it all. We have in the past, of course, but a comparison of the two Adams, if you will. But regarding all of the many passages, I'm only going to be quoting a verse from one here and one there, or portions of such texts as we make our points today. So to stress once more, my message today is but an overview and a review of some foundational truths essential to the glorious, glad, essential doctrine of justification. There's nothing I haven't taught on before, but it's important to revisit such essential truth and even use a certain amount of repetition when preaching and teaching such doctrines. I say, within a particular message, to use repetitions. That's how we learn things. That's how I learned of the doctrines of Christ and the doctrines of grace. Repetition, reading, studying, reading, studying, reading, studying. The same things, praying, reading, studying, until little by little God puts together this body of truth in one's mind and necessarily in one's heart, if you are in Christ. Not just the mind. Talk about that later on. The heart. It needs to be in the heart. Now, in the coming weeks, as we continue on, Lord willing, in this study of the Epistle to the Romans, we're going to be speaking much of the doctrine of justification, concerning what the Apostle has revealed and taught of it. Although first, the Apostle will prove, establish, and show the just condemnation of all men, of all human beings, all of the fallen children of Adam, born since the fall, and who will be born into this world until the Lord returns. Now, verse 16 of this chapter 1 declares the gospel to be the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We have talked about that. We have explained that. Verse 17, the apostle begins to speak of justification with this, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And we have previously spoken much of that. Now, the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. To repeat from last message, the gospel is the instrument, and I say last message, but to repeat from many messages, really, the gospel is the instrument by which the way of salvation is made known to condemned sinners. And it is by the gospel that God manifests and exercises and effects his power, his effectual power to save those who repent and believe on Christ Jesus, in him as Savior, and in his blood, and in his righteousness. Simply put, believe on the Savior, the way, and the promise of salvation communicated by the gospel preached and shared. Now, to receive salvation is to be saved from spiritual blindness and deadness, the power of the devil, the dominion of sin, the condemnation of sin, the just wrath of God against sin and sinners, and saved from everlasting death of body and soul in hell then. Saved and further, born again as a spiritual man with all the graces of God implanted in the regenerated heart, and to be engrafted spiritually into Christ and adopted by God, receiving the Holy Spirit, then the Spirit of adoption and all the blessings and rich abundant grace of a child here, and then entering into glory and forever enjoying the eternal inheritance Christ Jesus, the one mediator between God and men, the Savior of sinners, has purchased for all of the elect by his obedience, suffering, and death. All men, that is, all human beings, are born into the world sinful, unrighteous, and unholy. By nature, children of wrath, spiritually and legally dead in trespasses and sins, and all sin by their nature. The undeniable reality of this then necessitates a mediator and a Savior for sinners, if any are going to be saved. This is the undeniable reality which necessitates a mediator and a savior for sinners who is both God and yet sinless man. And we have shared that already, that there is this undeniable reality of this need because God is perfectly holy and perpetually, entirely, eternally, immutably, personally righteous. To again put it in very simple terms, as I did in a previous message, God is entirely, infinitely, purely, perpetually just and morally perfect, using morally there in the broadest sense. He is entirely, purely, perpetually just and morally perfect in all his person, thoughts, will, words, ways, judgments, and actions. Psalm 145, the verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. His righteousness is a perfectly holy righteousness. He himself is perfectly righteous, just in all ways, and holy in all of his person, in all of his works, in all that he does. Because God is himself righteous, he abhors and detests all unrighteousness. All sin is unrighteousness, just as the scriptures throughout make plain. And God can do nothing but demand perfect, spotless righteousness as the requirement for justification, salvation, adoption, everlasting life with him in glory. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, as the scriptures tell us, and will not at all, though, acquit the wicked. Will not at all acquit the wicked. God is not unjust. God is not unrighteous. He will not acquit the wicked. They must be made righteous somehow. Man, the created creature, owes obedience to God, his creator. The will of God for the obedience of man is called the moral law, as we have taught many times in depth. The scriptures reveal, and again we have taught, that the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, with what each commandment forbids, or as the case may be, requires, standing at the head of all other duties or transgressions of the same kind. And so where a duty is required by the commandment in the heading, and also all other duties of the same kind under that heading, the contrary sin is forbidden. And it is true the other way, so to speak, when a sin is forbidden by the commandment, it stands, of course, then, I should say, when a sin is forbidden by the commandment, all contrary duties are also required. As the Apostle Paul stresses in the 7th chapter of this epistle, the moral law is spiritual. And so it reaches to the heart. And he specifically mentions covetousness. It reaches to the heart, and it requires not only obedience in word and deed, but also in thoughts and motives. This is the absolute immutable requirement of the moral law for spiritual and everlasting life. Perfect obedience to it. Spiritual and everlasting life of body and soul and acceptance with God as his beloved children. Now, Adam and Eve were bound under penalty of spiritual, physical, and eternal death to perfectly, purely, personally, perpetually obey the moral law from the moment of their creation, and all their descendants are born under the moral law. The whole moral law is, as we have explained in depth in the past, summed up this way: to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves. To love our God is the first and great commandment. And you know what that means. And to love our neighbor is like unto it. It is the second and like unto the first. Love spoken of in that has to do with obedience to the moral law out of heartfelt love for God and man. To be saved, born again, spiritually engrafted into Christ, and adopted as God's own child, a sinner must be justified by God. In the scriptures, when justification is used with regard, the word justification, with regard to justification unto life, the meaning is acquittal. That's the simple meaning. To be acquitted, found entirely innocent of all violations of the moral law of God, and be declared righteous in that one the one justified is judged by God to be righteous or just on the basis of perfect obedience. So perfect conformity to the will of God for man's obedience, perfect conformity. And so obedience in thought, word, and deed, refraining from all that is forbidden in thought, word, and deed, while performing all that is required, and this in perfect willingness and holiness and out of a sincere love for God and man, and moved by the desire to please and glorify the Lord alone. 1 John 3, the verse 4 declares, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Galatians 3, the verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, everything, and to do them perfectly. Continue on, perpetually doing all things in all righteousness and perfectly then. Romans 6, verse 23 warns, for the wages of sin is death. 1 John 5, verse 17 declares this reality, all unrighteousness is sin. Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written then is not in the verse. Romans 3, the verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And of course, because all unrighteousness is sin. And Romans 3, the verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glorious righteousness and holiness of God. So Romans 3, the verse 20 says, therefore by the deeds of the law, speaking of obedience to the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And we're all under the obligation to obey the law. And even the Christian is under the obligation to seek to obey the moral law of God, not as a rule of his justification, but as a rule of his obedience as a Christian, his walk as a Christian. And of course, the Christian, in his obedience, that includes evangelical obedience, with what that comprehends. But this then raises the question, as we look at the state of fallen mankind, it raises the question which Bildad the Shuhite asks, Job 25, the verse 4, how then can a man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? But God has made a way. He has provided a means by which a fallen child of Adam can be justified by God, and yet at the same time a way which is perfectly consistent with the justice, the righteousness of God. It is a way by which God is just and yet the justifier of sinners, of the ungodly, as the scriptures even put it. It is a way and a means which no mortal man could have ever conceived of or imagined. But Isaiah 55, the verses 8 to 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That is certainly applicable to God's way of justification. No mortal man could have ever imagined the way that God justifies the ungodly. Romans 11, the verse 33 also comes to mind. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, to fully appreciate not only the mercy, grace, and love of God manifested in his way of saving sinners, but also certainly his wisdom and his righteousness. Very importantly so, to understand that, his wisdom and his righteousness, Christians need to understand the significance of Adam as the head of the covenant of works and how that relates to God sending his only begotten Son to be the head of the covenant of grace in order to save a people from their sins and bring them home to everlasting glory. You will not find the phrase covenant of works in the Bible, of course, but that is a way of describing the relationship of Adam to the whole human race, and of him as what's called theologically a public person acting for them in obeying the law, the covenant of works, with its obligation to perfectly, perpetually, personally obey the moral law if one is going to stand justified before God and live. Now, just now I used the phrase fallen child of Adam, which is what all men are when born into this world. And you know when I use all men in such a way, I mean all mankind, every person. Thus, as we consider this doctrine of justification, I do believe it would be appropriate to go back to Adam, the head of mankind, in what's called the covenant of works, which requires perfect, perpetual, personal obedience in thought, word, deed, and motive to the moral law of God as the absolute requirement for acceptance and fellowship with God and everlasting life of the soul and the body. That is justification unto life. Adam and, of course, Eve, but she's not the head of the covenant of works, were created in the image of God. That is, in a likeness only, a limited likeness, but nevertheless a likeness to God in that they were created holy. As to all their faculties and their person, although their holiness was subject to possible corruption, unlike God's holiness, and their holiness did not proceed from themselves, but was given by God. And they were created with a perfect personal righteousness, though mutable, unlike God's righteousness. Mutable, simply put, means changeable or subject to change. God's own personal righteousness is immutable. Now, it was possible for Adam and Eve to sin and to lose their original righteousness by which they were justified so long as they perfectly obeyed the moral law which was written in their heart and before the fall, which they fully, rightly, and spiritually could understand and obey. Adam and Eve were also created, as we think of them as man, actually, created in the image of God. They were also created as eternal beings. But, of course, unlike God, they were created. And they also had a physical body, though fearfully and wonderfully made. Genesis 2, the verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He became a living soul. Body, yes, but eternal soul, eternally living soul, the spirit of the man, the soul, the inner man, the person, if you will, even. It is immortal. It will live forever. And by God's own providence, the body will also live forever. Either in hell, with the unglorified, corrupted body, reunited with the unperfected, sinful soul, to suffer forever, the just punishment of God, because we have all sinned with our bodies, our hands, our feet, our eyes, our minds, and all have sinned as to the inner man, the spirit of the man, with their thoughts, their motives, and so forth. And so God is just, and his punishment will be entire, and it will be just. Or the man will live forever in everlasting glory and gladness if he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no two ways about it. It will be heaven or it will be hell. As the prophet said, turn ye, O, why will you die? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, as I said, Adam and Eve had a perfect, full, and spiritual knowledge of the moral law, and having an original righteousness along with the ability to keep the moral law. They knew the wages of sin is death. They knew any lack of conformity to the moral law would bring them into condemnation. They were also given a special commandment according to the wisdom and will of God. Genesis 2, the verses 16 through 17. The Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, that does not mean that the man and the woman thought that they would only incur this condemnation of body and soul if they would eat of the tree of that fruit. They knew full well that pertained to the whole moral law. Any sin, they had that in their heart. It was written in their heart, and they understood it. They had, before the fall, a perfect understanding of the moral law and the condemnation which sin would bring. But this was a special commandment. And so God made very clear to them that this too would bring death. And so they knew that any disobedience in that day, they would surely die. Well, Eve sinned. came under condemnation when she lusted in her heart after the fruit. That's when she sinned. She lusted in her heart after the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then she ate the fruit and she sinned by that act as well. Sin always begins in the heart, doesn't it? Then to add sin to sin, as is usually the case with willful disobedience, Eve tempted Adam to sin as well. He was without excuse. He went along with it, willingly. But Eve was not the head of the covenant of works. She acted for herself alone. All mankind did not fall with Eve when she sinned and came under personal condemnation. Adam was the head of the covenant of works. And as such, when he sinned, that first sin which he committed, I stress the first sin he committed, which caused the fall of mankind, Adam acted for all mankind and all mankind in Adam with regard to that one first sin. And so all mankind fell in Adam and with Adam, and all were corrupted in all their faculties with Adam. When Adam sinned, his sin was legally accounted as being the sin of all whom he represented and for whom he acted. Thus, all mankind, all of his descendants by the flesh, fell into condemnation with him. This is clear from the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, for as in Adam, all die. All die physically. All die spiritually. All die eternally, except they be justified unto life. Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That is, all of Adam's descendants not only came under condemnation with him and were corrupted with him, but all since, as fallen, corrupted children of Adam, have sinned personally as well, as the scriptures declare everywhere, and the work of the law written in the heart confirms and convicts of this truth. Romans 5, verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation at that moment, you see. All men born into this world, all human beings, fell in Adam and with Adam, their head, in the covenant of works, and one judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Verse 19 of the same chapter, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, sinners by nature and condemned as sinners. How does the old New England Primer for Children put it? I think I'll get it right, but I'm not sure. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Now, there are those who take offense at this, which is the plain truth of the scriptures. That since Adam acted for all mankind with regard to that first sin he committed, then all mankind was accounted as sinning in Adam and with Adam, and all came under condemnation and became also corrupted with Adam. Some take offense at that. They might go along with the corruption part, but they don't like the rest of it. They don't like the condemnation part. To this, we would first reply in the words of the Apostle Paul, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Secondly, we would point out that no man, woman, young person has an excuse for accusing God of injustice with regard to the condemnation, their condemnation, since first, it is evident all mankind were corrupted with Adam. Even those evangelicals who do not want to accept the truth, that God accounted all mankind as sinning in Adam, their head, when he committed that first sin, yet they will accept that all mankind was corrupted in and with Adam when he fell, and further, that they've all sinned personally as well. Well, then all are condemned by their personal sin, since all are born sinners. All are justly condemned because they've all held the truth and unrighteousness with regard to what God has made evident of himself within them by his creation, and they've all sinned against their conscience. The work of the law written in their heart, it's convicted them. And so there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned, personally sinned, and come short of the glory of God, of his perfect righteousness and holiness. All are condemned. There was a reason, a wonderful reason, according to the wisdom of God, that all fell and were condemned in Adam. What am I saying? That they wouldn't have all been condemned in Adam. They would have yet been corrupted. I suppose you could say that. I don't know if that would be truly sound to say it, but that's what people say. And so having Adam act for them and they become corrupted in him and then they sin and are condemned, what are they carping about this that Can't be that God had Adam act for all men in the sense that all fell with him and were condemned as well. There's a reason for that, a wonderful reason, according to the will of God. We will get to that more. Thirdly, I would point out it is of the wisdom, grace, and mercy of God that he created man just as he did, with immutable righteousness and the ability to sin, and further that he did make Adam the head of the covenant of works. And then in all righteousness and justice, he sent his only begotten Son, begotten from eternity, to be the head and surety of the elect in the covenant of grace, to obey for and suffer for and die for and make a full satisfaction for all their sins imputed to him on the cross and accounted as his, and to redeem a people from their sin and condemnation and purchase for them all the blessings of a child of God, to sum up grace here and glory forever. To declare, I say, the apostle says, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. I use the term the elect. The elect. Jesus is the head and surety of the elect in the covenant of grace. The unbeliever hearing this might say, am I of the elect? Well, I would ask you, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what you need to concern yourself with. The promise of life is for you. It's for all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ without exception. It's freely given. That's what you need to concern yourself with. But thus it is, when fallen, condemned children of Adam confess their just condemnation with godly sorrow, repent of their sins, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the cleansing, pardoning merit of his blood is effectually applied to that person, to their heart, by the Holy Spirit. And the righteousness of Christ, which he wrought out in their place by his active obedience under the law and his passive obedience in his suffering death on the cross, this is imputed to them and accounted as their legal righteousness for the purpose of being justified unto life by God. 1 Corinthians 15 again. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. That speaks of the resurrection of the body. It is in the context of course, life itself, everlasting life. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ Jesus acted for the elect, and they are accounted by God as acting in him, their head, for the purpose of being justified and saved. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Until then, they remain children of wrath, under condemnation. But Romans 5, the verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. The gift of righteousness, justifying righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ received through faith. It is by grace alone. It is the gift of righteousness. Verse 18, same chapter. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one. Again, the free gift. It's by grace alone. It's a free gift of God alone. Came upon all men unto justification of life. And then verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, first the head of the covenant of works, now the head of the covenant of grace, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteousness. Romans 4, the verse 25, of Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah 53, the verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That speaks of imputation of our sins to Christ to make that satisfaction, to purchase that pardon for them, to suffer the penalty for them. It was a penal atonement. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities on the cross, making a full satisfaction for them. Psalm 103, the verse 10, he, that is God, hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Everyone in Christ is able to say amen to that, because he dealt with Christ after our sins, and he rewarded Christ according to our iniquities. Christ is the one that received the wages of sin in his body, in his soul, suffering, that he might gain the pardon for us and purchase us for everlasting life. The apostle in his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15, speaks of Adam, the head of the covenant of works, calling him in verse 45 the first man, Adam. And then he calls Christ the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, the last Adam. To save us from our sins, it was of absolute necessity that our mediator, our redeemer, our savior, our surety, should be both God and man. Two natures joined in hypostatic union in one person. I have explained this so much in the past. We won't today so much. I have explained in full the nature and necessity of this union. And not long ago, as we went through the Epistle of the Hebrews, verse by verse, I explained it then. Just as I explained then in much detail the necessity of the offices of Christ as mediator, the offices of Christ that he executes as mediator, prophet, priest, and king, although we primarily dealt with priests, because that is what the Epistle to the Hebrews deals with. Christ as priest, and as priest also sacrifice. As to the nature and necessity of our mediator being both God and man, this has to do that I want to share today with justification unto life. I mean, it has to do with much more than that, but that's what I want to speak of today, and just very briefly. It was entirely necessary that our Redeemer, our mediator, be a man with a true body and the reasonable soul of a man, but a man with no human father. A man conceived by the power of God of the sanctified substance of the Virgin. We stress sanctified substance, since Mary was also a sinner herself in need of her Savior. Did she not say, "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior"? It was entirely necessary that the head and surety of the covenant of works be a true man in order to obey and suffer, bleed and die in our nature as our head. But at the same time, he must not be and was no fallen son of Adam, but a man without sin, a perfect man. And in fact, due to his human nature being united to his deity, incapable of sin. But Christ was not incapable of hunger, of thirst, sorrow, physical suffering, pain, including mental anguish and suffering of soul. And though Christ Jesus was not under condemnation for personal sin, since he was entirely, perfectly, purely righteous, when our sins were imputed to him and accounted as his on the cross, then he suffered the curse of sin in body and soul. In soul, as the full cup of God's wrath was poured into his soul, suffering unto death as our head for our sins, acting for us. I said Christ was no fallen son of Adam. The legal inheritance was by the line of the Father, and all earthly fathers traced back to Adam. Our inheritance from him is condemnation, corruption, the curse of the law, everlasting death. Christ Jesus had no earthly father. And we have an inheritance from Christ Jesus, all who believe in him, don't we? The head of the covenant of grace. It is an inheritance, to sum it up in just three words: grace and glory. Galatians 4, the verses 4 through 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. It was entirely necessary to our redemption, our justification, our redemption, that Christ Jesus, our Savior, be a man, a true man. Luke 1, 34 through 35. Then Mary said unto the angel, with regard to her, of course, having this one, bearing this one, whose name she was told would be Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. As we've spoken of many times, then, it was entirely necessary that our Redeemer, our Mediator, the head of the covenant of grace, be also God. He must needs be God to keep his human nature from utterly sinking and falling under the infinite wrath of God, not being able to bear up as God poured full strength into his soul, all of his wrath, all the wrath against those for whom Christ suffered. He must needs be God to hold up under that and to make that propitiation, appease that wrath, and to give also his suffering and death infinite worth in order to redeem a people from eternal and infinite, we can rightly say, death in hell, and overcome death and destroy the works of the devil. His suffering and death were of infinite worth. Had he been just a man, even if it were possible for him to be a sinless man, his suffering and death would have been of no infinite worth, not sufficient to save a people from their sins. All human beings born into this world are the children of Adam and subject to the law's requirement for everlasting life, which again is perfect obedience and conformity to the law, the moral law in thought, word, deed, and out of the motive of love. All fell with Adam in Adam, and the whole human race was corrupted and condemned in and with Adam, and all ever since have personally sinned themselves and earned the wages of sin, which is death, spiritual and physical, and everlasting death of corrupted body and soul in hell. All who repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are justified, and they are born again as the beloved children of God and heirs of all that Christ has purchased for them by his obedience, suffering, and death. All the blessings of God here and everlasting life and glory and gladness hereafter. And so we say with the Apostle Paul of Christ, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Now, Christ himself said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He's justified. He'll never come into condemnation again. And he said this, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. It is done. He has done all things necessary for any of you to be justified and saved and become a child of God and have all the blessings of a child of God here, all of the comfort, all of the joy, all the graces, all of the gifts of a child of God here, and all of the gladness in that glorious world to come. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the author and finisher of our faith, our justifying faith. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. What is necessary for you to be saved? To be athirst. Athirst for the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life in Christ. We spoke last week of that sorrow. Not the sorrow of the world that worketh death, but the sorrow that worketh repentance unto life. Those who sorrow with that sorrow for their sins and confess their sins, believe the gospel, trust on Christ, these will be saved. It is in these that he will work a repentance unto life and in their heart work a justifying faith. And by the word of God, they will be begotten as children of God. Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace, the free grace of God, are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're saved through faith, not because your faith is accounted to you as righteousness. Oh, I know there are some hard verses in the scriptures, but of course, we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. But through faith, the object of our faith, Christ Jesus and his righteousness imputed to us and received by faith. And even our faith the saving faith is a gift of God, is clear here. Romans 3, verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Galatians 3, the verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident the just shall live by faith. Romans 3, the verse 24, being justified freely by his grace to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Freely. It's free grace. It's entirely of grace. It's not just a cooperating grace as the Romanists would speak of. Romans 5, the verse 18, therefore as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation. I read that part earlier. Even so by the righteousness of one, speaking of Christ, that righteousness that's imputed to those who believe on him and justifies them, the free gift came. The free gift of the remission of sins and everlasting life, to sum it up, came upon all men unto justification of life. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, but saved in such a way as God remains just, as he is immutably so and cannot be unjust. Yet God in his infinite eternal wisdom and in his great mercy and in his unspeakable love, electing love even, and by his rich abundant free grace has provided the means and the way of salvation for the fallen, ungodly, corrupted, condemned children of Adam, spiritually dead and legally dead in trespasses and sins, children of wrath with minds at enmity with God. God justifies repentant, confessing, believing sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He justifies them unto life. He justifies them and at the same time is entirely just in doing so. What is necessary for the sorrowing, confessing, repentant sinner to receive salvation? First, it is necessary that all of his sins be remitted and put away from the holy eyes of God, blotted out, put away forever, remitted. Remitted. It means the sinner receives forgiveness for his sins and deliverance or liberty from the wrath and condemnation merited by his sins and is set free from the dominion of sin. This is all comprehended by the remission of sins that the Scripture speaks of. The wages of sin is death, everlasting, never-dying death of the sinner, body and soul, suffering the just wrath of God in eternal hell. Simply put, for a sinner to receive salvation, he must first from God receive a pardon and a purging of his sins. He needs to have remission of sins. Yet he has no personal merit or basis on which God can justly pardon him and purge him of his sins. God will not, and by his very nature cannot, act the part of a corrupt, unrighteous, unjust judge, setting aside, even trampling underfoot, his own law and his own righteousness. Because again, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. But Christ, the last Adam, the Word made flesh, the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, has made a full satisfaction for the sins of all. Who, to put simply, had believed in him before he wrought out that great redemption, and who will believe in him before he returns in glory. Christ has purchased a full pardon by his suffering and bleeding death, by his suffering of soul and body unto death. For all who believe on him, he has purchased our pardon by paying in full the just penalty for our sins, which were imputed to him and accounted as his on the cross for this very purpose. We weren't purchased, as the Apostle Peter says, with corruptible things such as silver or gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb without a spot or blemish. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. As the prophet Isaiah by the Holy Spirit revealed and declared, Isaiah 53, 5 through 6, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep are gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the Apostle Paul in his second epistle to the Corinthians, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the Apostle Peter in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 18, For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Christ Jesus, being both God and man, could make a full satisfaction for all the sins imputed to him, accounted as his, a full satisfaction, including satisfying, appeasing the full wrath of God against those sinners for whom he suffered. Since his suffering of soul and body and his death, because the wages of sin is death, were and are of infinite worth due to his deity in union with his sinless humanity. Christ's suffering, bleeding, death of infinite worth is wholly, fully, exclusively sufficient to pay the penalty for those sins imputed to him. The wages of sin is death, death, everlasting death. But Christ's death was of infinite worth to satisfy God's justice and the penalty of the law, and so purchase a full pardon, which is received by the sinner by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this God can do in righteousness and perfect justice, because Christ acted for the elect in the covenant of grace. He acted for all who believe on him. It is by the free grace of God alone, through faith in the blood and righteousness of Christ alone, that God can then pardon the sinner. And this pardon is justly granted by God on the basis of the merit and virtue of Christ's suffering and death, comprehended then by his shed blood throughout the Scriptures. His shed blood, saved by the blood of Jesus, justified by the blood of Jesus. And that blood effectually applied to the sinner, remitting and purging his heart of sins and putting those sins forever out of the sight of God. Isaiah 44, the verse 22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Psalm 103, the verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Acts 10, the verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins, as we speak of the necessary pardon of sins that the sinner must have, the one that believes in Christ, if he is indeed to be saved. Romans 3, the verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. There is remission again that are passed through the forbearance of God. Ephesians 1, the verse 7, to whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then in Revelation 1, the chapter 5, we're told that Jesus, to quote an excerpt, loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And so we speak there of the pardon for all of our sins that we have committed, all of our lack of conformity to the law of God, all of our unrighteousness and our absolute lack of personal righteousness. And there is also that requirement of a perfect righteousness wrought out by perfect, perpetual, personal obedience to the moral law. None of us have that. We have spoken of the pardon of sin, but what is this righteousness that we need, this perfect righteousness that gains an acquittal for us? This is a righteousness none of the fallen children of Adam have, nor is it even possible for them to personally attain. But God, who ordained that Adam would be the head of and act for all mankind the covenant of works, also did graciously and justly ordain and give Christ Jesus to be the head of the elect in the covenant of grace. And as declared in Romans 5, 17 through 18, yes, I know, I'm repeating various verses, parts and in whole. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men unto the justification of life. Acting on behalf of the elect, their head, as their head, Christ Jesus obeyed the moral law to perfection and perfect conformity to it in every respect. This was his act of obedience under the law. And then on the cross, by and through the agony of his suffering in body and soul unto death, Christ Jesus made a full completion, if you will, of the righteousness he wrought out, and which is imputed to and accounted for the purpose of justification unto life. Those who believe on him have this imputed to them, accounted as their legal righteousness for the purpose of justification to life. All then who repent and believe on Christ Jesus as Savior and in his blood and righteousness. Again, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And again, no, I haven't read this yet. In Isaiah 53, the verse 11, he, God, shall see the travail of his soul, Christ, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteousness, the knowledge of Christ, a saving knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. In Romans 4, the verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Galatians 3, verses 11 through 14, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And Romans 3, let me read 20 through 26. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the person even has more knowledge then of his sin and his condemnation, the more he understands of the law of God from the scriptures. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It wasn't without the law for Christ. It is the way for a sinner to be justified apart from a perfect conformity to the law, because Christ has done that for us. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, all the way through the Old Testament, this is witnessed to, but in its full glory and light in the New Testament. Even the righteousness of God, the righteousness God does require and does provide, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. There is no difference. All have come under the same condemnation, all the fallen children of Adam. All have been corrupted. All are under the same condemnation. All have sinned, as we go on. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What I wanted to say is all have alike come under the same condemnation. All are alike justified the same way. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say it, this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Romans 4, the verses 1 through 8, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That is, he receives what he had faith in, the righteousness of Christ. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. It was imputed to Christ. Our own sin is imputed to us so long as we are yet in our sins. But when we're saved, that sin is blotted out, as with a thick cloud, as with the blood of Jesus. Next, this then, is justification an acquittal or a pardon? Justification is an acquittal. I have never liked it in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, where under the question, what is justification? I may paraphrase a little, but justification is an act by God whereby he pardons the sinner. And I personally believe there should be more said there. First of all, justification itself is an acquittal. It's a finding of innocence, and in fact, a declaration by God that the person is found righteous as judged by the standard of the moral law. This, of course, on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ, accounted as the believer who has believed on Christ, the head of the elect in the covenant of grace. At the same time, necessary, essential to that acquittal is that the sinner first received the pardon Christ purchased for him by his suffering, bleeding, dying atonement on the cross, and be purged as well of the filth and corruption of sin. In short, that his sins be remitted. He received the remission of sins. So, this said, there is no separating, though, the remission of sins from the justification of sinners. They are two parts of one whole. So, is justification an acquittal or a pardon? It is an acquittal. But is there a pardon involved? Absolutely. And so, you got parts of one whole, so you just have to understand the whole. Now, in Zechariah, and I've gone to it many times, chapter 3, the verses 1 through 5, we have really a picture of the justification of a sinner. And whatever else is also has application to, and there is another application, it definitely is a picture of justification of the one who has believed on Christ. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And so there you have a picture, all figurative, a picture of justification. You see the remission of sins, the remission of sins, which includes the forgiveness of sins, the removal of the sin, and the purging of the sin, the pardon applied then that Christ purchased. And then you also see the justification, the garments, the change of raiment that were put on him. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the verse 11 says, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Washed, sanctified with regeneration, of course, the beginning of sanctification, but certainly washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, it is important to stress also before we close that this righteousness of Christ by which sinners who believe in him are justified is not infused into the soul as the Romanists believe, but it is imputed to and accounted as the believer's legal righteousness for this purpose, this one purpose, the purpose of being justified unto life. This is the righteousness of God without the law, the righteousness he provides for justification. It is even the righteousness of God, to quote from the scriptures, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. And remember, as you well know, and I'm going to speak on briefly before we're done, justification is a one-time, immutable act, a ruling, a declaration by God as the judge of all men. The righteousness Christ wrought out to justify unto life does not become the inner personal righteousness of the one who believes on Christ. Rather, the righteousness Christ wrought out is imputed to the man or woman or young person and legally accounted by God as his for the purpose of being justified, so that he, the believer, is regenerated then and spiritually engrafted into Christ and adopted by God as his own beloved child. Being regenerated and indwelt by the Spirit of adoption, the faithful child of God does then grow in personal righteousness. There is a righteousness within that is renewed by regeneration, but then that grows, and that is his personal righteousness. It is not a justifying righteousness. It is a sanctifying righteousness, if you will. Of course, some Christians grow more, some less due to neglect, but all do grow until the day they're perfected in glory. And the rule of obedience for the Christian is the moral law, including for them all evangelical obedience. And so we have in Colossians 3, the verse 10, of that one who has been justified and born again and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You remember at the start of this message, I spoke of man being created in the image of God, and that includes with the knowledge that man had, not, of course, all the knowledge that God has, but the knowledge man had of good and evil, of righteousness and unrighteousness, the perfect knowledge he had of the moral law. And so, and also we could even add, of course, that he had a perfect knowledge of God as his Father then, and a close, intimate relationship with him. But in regeneration, then the one is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And from then on, we should grow in knowledge. And in Ephesians 4, verse 24, and that ye have put on the new man, speaking now about regeneration, which after God is created in righteousness, speaking of the new birth, created in righteousness and true holiness. And so we talked about that as well, how man was created holy, but it was a holiness that could be corrupted. He also was created with a perfect personal righteousness, but it was a mutable righteousness. Now, the new man, the regenerated man, the one who has been justified, is created in righteousness, not a perfect righteousness, but he has this inner righteousness that begins then to grow, and he becomes, in all his faculties, and certainly with regard even to that righteousness, more holy, more and more holy, according to the word of God. And so the apostle also says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, I said, according to the word of God, and by the word of God, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth, Jesus said, or prayed to God for all of us. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, beholding as in a glass his word, the scriptures, the glory of the Lord, with all that comprehends, are changed into the same image, just an image again, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. But the righteousness by which those who believe on Christ are justified is what is called a legal righteousness. Theologians like to call it an alien righteousness. It's not from the man. It doesn't become his own personal righteousness. If you like, you can call it that. You can, speaking in a figurative way, call it sort of an outer righteousness. But it is a legal righteousness for this one thing, to be justified once and forever. And so the apostle says, and be found in him, Christ, not having my own righteousness, because no one's going to be found in Christ having their own righteousness. That's not how we're justified. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So there is an inner righteousness. And the scriptures say, he who doeth righteousness is of God, is a child of God. And those that do unrighteousness, they're not the children of God, but we're not justified by it. There is another righteousness. It's not our own. It's the righteousness of Christ, that is, that he wrought out for us. Revelation 19, verse 8, speaking of the church, and to her was granted, and each and every member, then, of course, I say the church in the sense of all her members, the true spiritual church, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen, figuratively speaking here, in this text, is the righteousness of saints. That is the imputed righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of saints by which they're justified and accepted of God and have everlasting life in Christ. The modern translations put it that it is the righteous acts of the saints, the righteous deeds of the saints, the righteous works of the saints. And so again, they preach a false doctrine. I also thought as I was preparing for this message of that parable of the wedding and the king inviting in so many and they don't come. And he says, go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in that my house might be full. And much could be said about that. And we've talked about that with regard to the gospel and going out with it. But there's also this. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The wedding garment spoken of, and of course this is a parable, and there's much figurative language, but it is justification. The true bride of Christ, each of her members, has on that wedding garment, that justification, or that righteousness of Christ. So the wedding garment is that righteousness of Christ, that justifying righteousness. It is an immutable righteousness. And I want to stress that. I want to briefly stress that justification unto life is a one-time, immutable, unalterable declaration and action of God. John 5, the verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, this is Christ speaking, he that heareth my word, I say Christ speaking while he was among us here on this earth, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Forever passed from death unto life, has everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation. Also, Romans 6, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, what does that mean? We know how it's been twisted by new evangelicals. Oh, don't talk to us about the Ten Commandments and the moral law. We're not under that anymore. We just do God's will out of love, and we just instinctively do it or something. Of course, all men, including Christians, are under the law. But all men, excluding Christians, are under the law for justification, and so they're all condemned. Christians are yet under the law, not for justification, but as the rule of their obedience. And we know that to be true. Verse 15, what then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. So the Christian, of course, can sin. And so that's not what we're saying when we're saying justification of life is a one-time, immutable, unalterable declaration action of God. But if you're not under the law for justification, how can you not be eternally justified? If you're not under the law anymore for justification, then how could you be condemned again? You can't be. And as far as sin, there are those who say, there's such a thing as entire sanctification, never sin again. We know better. If you see what Paul does after he, as we go through Romans, after he proves, declares, and testifies of the just condemnation of all men everywhere for all time, and then he speaks of justification in great depth, not that he doesn't speak of it somewhat later too, but he speaks in great depth of justification. What does he go on to next? Sanctification. So those who willfully, willingly, proudly sin, so to speak, they're not justified. They're not saved. And Christians, too, under obligation to follow after sanctification. And so, yes, we still sin, of course. But no, you cannot become unjustified. You cannot come under condemnation again once justified. Romans 8, the verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. It goes on to speak of the evidence that one is in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Isaiah 54, the verse 17, that most evangelical of all prophets, by far. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. That is why there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ, because their righteousness is of Christ. It is his righteousness imputed, at least the righteousness he wrought out for them, imputed to them, which justifies them. And God, as judge, makes this one-time declaration that they are just. They are righteous with regard to the law's demand for life, and then they are justified. Then they're in the ark of life. They can never be unjustified again. Romans 8, the verse 33 through 34, could not say it more plainly. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So who will dare on judgment day to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Because God has justified them. And we ought not to dare to do it now with regard to the truth that those who are justified are forever justified. And that's not to say you can't have false converts. The day will show that too. Who is he that condemneth? How dare anyone condemn? or seek to condemn, certainly on judgment day, who would seek to, who would dare, with Christ standing there, the nail marks in his hands and mark of the spear in his side and the marks on his feet. It's Christ that died. Christ had died with his death. He finished that robe of righteousness for us. We're justified on his, on the basis of his righteousness that he wrought out by his obedience and death. Yea, rather that he's risen again, because he did die as a sinless Savior. He died for us, having once paid our debt. He rose again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Romans 3, the verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and then compare that to this, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, compare it to Hebrews 9, the verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal, not conditional, eternal redemption for us. The fact that the justification of the sinner is immutable and final does not mean he is at that moment and from then on one with a perfect personal righteousness of his own and never sins. I already spoke of that. But being justified, he is never again under condemnation for sin. And being engrafted into Christ and regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit and adopted by God, he genuinely desires to walk in obedience to the Lord and is enabled to do so more and more as he is more and more sanctified. No believer will ever be entirely sanctified and perfect and free of his sin nature until he is with the Lord. Apostle Paul, in despair, said, "Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He was speaking of that sin nature of his. Now, until then, none will be sinless. Well, sin offends the Lord, and it does offend the Lord, and it grieves the believer who has sinned. There is no more condemnation for those who are justified by faith. And let me say this, do we not sometimes sin even without knowing in little ways even? We don't even notice. Even the motions of the heart are sin. So there's no such thing as a sinless Christian until we're perfected. And it is a grievous thing to the believer when he knows he's sinned. It does offend the Lord. It does grieve the Spirit. It can quench his work until we repent. Sin is a great offense to God. Sin makes the conscience feel guilt. Sin, some sins at least, cause great harm to the one who has sinned and also to others. Sin not repented of will, if it's the true Christian, will be repented of, because God will bring correction by chastisement. First, it's grace. First, it's just grace, just that conviction of the Spirit in the conscience. But then, if the Christian turns away, then there'll be a chastisement by the Lord. The Christian is never again under the curse, the condemnation of sin. And Christ Jesus always lives to be his intercessor. And the blood of Jesus always cleanses the believer of sin. Always. And so we were first pardoned. There was that washing there, and there was that remission of sin. And then we were justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ. Justified once and forever. And then, when the Christian does sin, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have this now. And Jesus told Peter, of course, over exuberant Peter, when Jesus was washing their feet, he said, "Wash me all over." First he said, "You'll never do this for me." And then he told him, "If I don't do this," and I'm just paraphrasing because I don't have it in front of me and I'm not going there right now, "You know, you can't have any part in me." He says, "Well, do it all over then." And Jesus said, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but he is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." Speaking of Judas. And so there, as you see, there is that initial pardon and justification unto life. But then, of course, we have the blood of Christ yet. Now we're in Christ. Now we're justified. Now we're forever justified. And yet sometimes we sin. And yet the blood of Jesus Christ at that point cleanseth us from all sin. We cannot stress strongly enough then that justification unto life is a one-time, immutable, unalterable declaration action of God. It is understandable when a young Christian, young as to when he was born again, not necessarily in years, but young as to when he was born again, young spiritually, and not rightly taught, does not understand this truth. I do remember I have talked about it after I had been saved 5 or 6 years, and probably reading right over certain passages on justification. You know how that is. You first start reading the Bible, and then eventually, why didn't I stop here and think about this and explore this? But justification did catch my eye, and I asked the pastor to explain justification. He gave me the reply that he, poor man, no doubt, had been taught in Bible college. He said, quote, justification means just as if I had never sinned. Well, if that's the case, we're justified and we're unjustified, and justified and unjustified. Because to this day, I'm a Christian, and if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just and forgives me for my sins and cleanses me of all unrighteousness and puts it away as if it never happened. Not that we shouldn't remember his mercy in it. So just as if I had never sinned, as the definition of justification falls woefully short, terribly short, destructively short of the meaning and truth of justification. And with such teaching, then it's not surprising if some young Christians, in all sincerity, but without a depth of doctrinal teaching, misunderstand then and misapply what seems to be the plain warnings that a Christian can backslide into eternal perdition. That is understandable if they're zealous for the Lord and they haven't been taught, and here are these passages, and you want to obey the Lord, and you look around and you see such a corrupted Christianity, and you say, look at this. This must be what's going on. That's understandable. Absolutely. You need to be taught right. God will always, always lead by the Holy Spirit. Even the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit will lead his people into all light and truth. If they will only follow and not cling to error that has been shown plainly to be error. But the idea, the mistake, the wrong doctrine that you can be justified and then unjustified and condemned again, that's nowhere taught in the Bible. There is nothing taught in the Bible, no doctrine of unjustification and recondemnation. There is nowhere in the Bible taught that a man, a woman, a young person justified, regenerated, and grafted into Christ, adopted by God, and with title to the eternal inheritance of a child of God, can then somehow become unjustified, recondemned, severed from Christ, unregenerate, unadopted by God, and lose his title to everlasting life and glory, which Christ purchased for him. There's nothing like that in the Bible. And what do we say then, not only about the doctrine of justification, but of Christ Jesus' surety, the surety of the elect? I mean, this idea you can be unjustified is against the doctrines of our faith taught in the Scriptures, and it makes the satisfaction, obedience of Christ be in vain, and sets aside the justice of God as if it never happened, that it was a mistake, as well as the promises of God in Christ, makes them void. And for that matter, makes void the power of God and the preservation even of his blood-bought people. And I say, what about Christ Jesus as the surety of his people? By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. You remember what Judah said about Benjamin when he was in Egypt. And you know the whole story. We won't go through it. But he told Jacob. Actually, he was in Egypt. You remember what Judah told Jacob when there was a need to take Benjamin back to Egypt with them, the brothers. Jacob said, no, I lost Joseph, now I'm going to lose Benjamin. Essentially, that's what he said. And Judah said, I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. Well, in that, Judah was a type of Christ as the surety of the elect in the covenant of grace. And there was a people given to Christ by God his Father to redeem and to bring to glory and set before him as his own people. And if he did not do that, he would bear the blame forever. God forbid we would think that's even possible. But there is that, also that preservation of God, of his people. Jude 1, the verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And Peter, speaking of this same thing, first speaks of our salvation kept for us in heaven, and then he says of us that are in Christ, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The power of God is omnipotent. And so there's every reason to realize that justification cannot be anything except unalterable, immutable, and to teach and preach otherwise is just error, and it's damaging error. To believe that is to go against the Scriptures, and to not walk in the light more and more, and accept the truth as it is in the Bible. And in closing, I just want to stress one more thing. I want to stress that having a theological head knowledge of justification is not enough, and to be able to regurgitate all this that even I taught today, for instance, to just be able to regurgitate it, have it in your head, but it's not enough to guard the, we must say, professing Christian from falling into grave error. And if he doesn't refute the error and repent of it to show that he is just a professing Christian, then I say head knowledge of justification is not enough. You must have heart knowledge. You must have a spiritual, experiential heart knowledge. Understand this doctrine as a spiritual man discerning this spiritual truth. Also to have experiential knowledge of it in the sense of experiencing the reality of it, that you have been justified. And so you experience that, and you experience the fruit, the joy, the comfort, the peace, and the great blessing of it in your heart and in your life. It is possible to have just a head knowledge of any doctrine, but not a heart knowledge. If you have a heart knowledge, you have a head knowledge too. It begins in the head and it ends in the heart if it's a true knowledge. But you can also have just the head knowledge, not the heart knowledge. And I want to warn about that. A minister might be so articulate. A minister might be so learned. A minister might be able to give a message on this that is very impressive. But whether it's a minister or any of the people of God, you must have a heart knowledge of this. J.I. Packer, the celebrated and much accomplished theologian, once declared this. I will take two excerpts from a statement he made. The doctrine of justification by faith is like Atlas. It bears a world on its shoulders, the entire evangelical knowledge of saving grace. When justification falls, all true knowledge of the grace of God in human life falls with it. And then, as Luther said, the church itself falls. Later on, 1994, J.I. Packer joined with Roman Catholics and signed an ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together document. He found a way to justify it, but as I said, he had a head knowledge, but he very obviously did not have a spiritual, experiential knowledge in the heart. Yes, get the head knowledge, but at the same time, be diligent to have the heart knowledge. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Make your calling and election sure. It's a glorious doctrine that has God justify the ungodly, and yet he's just, and at the same time the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Psalm 85, the verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. This too is applicable to the doctrine of justification. God did not go against the truth of his own word, and yet he was able to show mercy. God did not abrogate his own righteousness, and yet, in the doctrine of justification through faith in Christ, sinners have peace with God, an everlasting peace. and glory. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, because unrighteousness has no peace with God. The unrighteous have no peace with God. The only way to have peace with God, an everlasting life, is through faith in Christ, who justifies the ungodly by his imputed righteousness, and God declares them as such. Amen.